How many of you have seen, along with me, over the last several years, the dramatic increase in people seemingly abandoning the faith? People who once professed Christ, but now profess that there is no Christ. Or worse, people who have fallen into such terrible and tragic patterns of sin and then renounced the faith. Those who seem to have chosen the temporal and the flesh over the eternal. We've all seen seeds that were eaten up by the birds or scorched out by the sun or choked out by the thorns. We've all seen it. But praise God, He keeps all who are truly His. Namely, those who fall on good soil and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Amen? We've all likely known people who appeared to be real, genuine, salt-of-the-earth kind of people, only to witness or experience something that totally shatters that paradigm. Can anyone relate? It has grieved me over the years to see such a falling away, and all the more to see it among those who should have been the least likely to fall by the wayside. Today we see in droves pastors, theologians, celebrities, musicians, artists, athletes, apologists, judges, and so on. Either denying the faith, blowing it in major ways, or both. It's difficult when we discover that a person wasn't who they portrayed themselves to be. Perhaps for years they had been hiding their true self, gripped by sin. Oftentimes today, involving sexual exploitation, greed, or power. Perhaps the worst is when this happens with those who were placed into positions that should have been above these kinds of scandals. It grieves my heart deeply when I hear of a prominent pastor or ministry figure departing the faith. It grieves my heart regardless of who it is, but it grieves me in a unique way with these types of individuals because of their position. These kinds of people, like those I listed a moment ago, they tend to have great influence. The grievance isn't just that perhaps they reveal that they didn't really know God. Rather, the grievance is compounded exponentially because of their influence. It affects everyone around them. And in today's technological world, that may mean innumerable multitudes all over the planet. It causes a lack of faith and confidence in the church and in the faith as a whole. Simply put, when scandals and faithlessness abound, the name of the Lord is dragged through the mud. Shame rather than glory is brought to His name. Weakness and unsavoriness is ascribed to Him rather than strength and the infinite satisfaction that is found in Him. The world laughs and mocks and the true church weeps. Praise God, He is sovereign even over things like this, but it doesn't make it hurt any less, and it doesn't grieve us any less to see our Lord treated the way that He is by many. I once received the counsel, "You shouldn't care or concern yourself much over what people think of you. Rather, you should care and concern yourself much over what people think of your Lord. We can probably all recall examples like these, even now in our minds. And what often tends to happen is that these individuals prove themselves to be unworthy of their position or office of influence. Presidents, judges, counselors, pastors, these are among those who should be most worthy. Their position demands it. And it's not an exaggeration to say that when people naturally conclude that a person is not worthy of their position or their office, it's not an exaggeration when people draw this conclusion when all manner of ungodliness is exposed. And what I'm after here this morning is this word worthy. We just sang about it a moment ago. When I say a certain individual is not worthy, what I mean is that their position as, for example, pastor or judge or president and so on, that position merits a higher level of integrity. That position is worthy of greater moral vigilance and higher character. Now, even though I said that the individual was unworthy, the focus of that statement in this example is on the worth of the office or the position, not the individual. And so what I'm saying is that the value of the office, pastor, president, worship, team, leader, and so on, should keep a person from desecrating it. I read a story recently of a prominent American state judge soliciting sex from a number of prostitutes. And after dealing with the scandals, the court issued a statement saying, quote, "By disclosing his identity and his judicial position to the prostitutes, moreover, he made an even greater risk of discredit to himself and the judiciary." In other words, the honor and value of his position in the judiciary should have been worth so much to him that he would not dare bring it into disrepute. The greatness of his calling should have constrained him to live a life worthy of his call. But it didn't. And now the public has much less regard, not only for him, but worse, the entire court system. Everybody with me? So using that as an illustration, I believe the aim for us this morning is threefold. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul urges Christians, he urges us to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I believe this morning we're to look at primarily three things. Number one, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What does this mean? What is Paul telling us to do, and what is he not telling us to do? Number two, briefly, we're going to look at what this looks like. And then number three, we'll look at the foundation for such a command, and this is very important. And then we're going to continue with more practical application next week. There was a lot of heavy and practical application last week. I know it was a lot and was probably like trying to eat an elephant. Next week, we will also be discussing lots of practical application. And so this week, from my perspective, it serves as a sort of necessary bridge between the two. So today, we're going to look at these three things, and we're also going to ask some questions like, well, what exactly is unity of the Spirit? Unity is a biblical word that's often not used biblically. And so if we're going to be diligent to preserve unity, as we discussed last week, we need to understand exactly what it is that we're being told to preserve. Amen? And so this week will serve as a sort of theological framework for last week and next week and some of this week as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Lead a life or walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let the weightiness of that exhortation sink in for just a moment. Worthy? I thought none of us were worthy. Isn't that the point of the cross? The Greek word translated worthy of is used 6 times in the New Testament, and 5 of the 6 times it refers to our acting worthy of God, or worthy of the gospel, or of our heavenly calling. And so what does this mean? Walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Does it mean that we are to become worth God's favor? That is, does worthy of mean deserving or meriting or earning God's favor? Does it call attention to our worth, which God is now obliged to acknowledge? Here's all 5 uses of the word, and I've put it on your handout, at least the citations. 3 John chapter 1, verse 6, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And lastly, Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. I don't think these texts mean that we merit from God or from the gospel or from our call. I don't think that they mean we merit from these things, but rather they merit from us. That is, to walk worthy of the Lord means to walk in a way that the Lord deserves from us. Not to walk in a way that then we deserve something from the Lord. And a clue to help us better understand what Paul is saying here is found in Colossians 1:10, which says, essentially, walk worthy of the Lord to please him. But Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Which, as a side note, just consider for a moment how incredible it is that we can literally please God, somehow giving him a degree of pleasure in us. Is that amazing or what? It's hard to wrap our mind around. But according to Colossians, walk worthy to please God, and Hebrews 11:6, we can't please him without faith. Then what we can conclude is that the call to walk worthy of the Lord, or walk worthy of our calling, as Paul says here in our passage this morning, is at least a call to walk by faith. But faith looks away from itself to the worth and ability and grace and strength of another, namely God himself. And so walking worthy of the Lord would mean acting in a way that shows how worthy and able and gracious and strong that the Lord really is. It's living in a way that points to God and glorifies God. Does this make sense? Another clue to understanding this rightly is found in Matthew and Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Both books, chapter 3, verse 8, where John the Baptist says, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." That's the same Greek word there. This surely does not mean act in a way that deserves or merits repentance. Act in a way that you earn repentance. It's not what it means. Rather, it assumes that repentance is there as something extremely valuable that has been gifted or granted by grace, and he calls us to act in a way that is fitting of it. We know that repentance is not something earned or merited, nor is it something that we generate or initiate in and of ourselves. Paul tells his young protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. It is granted and gifted by God, period. In a recent sermon preached at a massive worship event in Ireland, John Piper said this on the matter. "We are unworthy of Christ, and we have great worth because of Christ." And he also said, "We are unworthy of the cross, and because of the cross, we are made worthy." I was listening to a worship song with Rachel last week, and at one point in the song, it said that we were worth the cost. We were worth dying for. How many of you have ever heard anything in that ballpark before? And I told her, I said, I highly doubt that the writer is thinking that deeply on the lyrics, but it bothered me because it's not true. We were not worth the cost. Like somehow we've done something to deserve the cost that Christ paid. Like a tank of gas is worth $5.37. Hear this, family. Christ died for us not because we are worthy, but precisely because we are unworthy. And there was no other way for us to be made worthy. Let me say that again. Christ died for us not because we are worthy, not because we were worthy or are worthy, but precisely because we are not, precisely because we are unworthy, and that was the only way to make us worthy. And so when Paul exhorts us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he's not saying walk and work to become worthy. He's saying because of what Christ has done in and through you, because of the effectiveness of his sacrifice on the cross that infallibly purchased you and me, we are now worthy, and so walk in it. Jesus is essentially saying, I bought you. I saved you. I've placed my spirit within you. You are a new, redeemed creation, and you are now empowered by me to walk in a manner worthy of your calling that I have called you into. And so go and work it out in practice. Be who you really are now. And we see similar exhortations throughout the New Testament, like Paul's exhortation to the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He does not mean work to get saved or work to maintain your salvation. He means you're saved. You've been justified. Now, go work it out in practice and prove the reality of your rebirth in the very difficult and oftentimes messy sanctification process. Is everybody with me? Two people. So when Paul urges us in Ephesians, our passage this morning, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, to lead a life or to walk worthy of the calling to which we have been called, the focus is not on our worth, but on the worth of our calling in Christ. And if the United States court system believes the honor and privilege of being a judge should give a person a passion for integrity and moral character, then how much more should the honor and privilege of being made a Christian shape our lives? Amen? Amen. Lastly, before we move on, what is this calling that Paul speaks of? Of course, we know that this is our calling in Christ. But let's see what else Paul has to say about it in this very letter to the Ephesians. Listen to how valued and how worthy Jesus Christ has made us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The first thing about our calling is that God chose us in himself before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 5. The second thing about our calling is that he predestined us to be children, and that means heirs of all that our Father owns. Chapter 1, verse 7. He tells us that he sent Christ to atone for all of our trespasses so that everything we do wrong, past and future, Christ has paid for it. If we trust in him. Chapter 1, verse 13. He sealed us with his Holy Spirit to preserve us forever. This is especially relevant in our end times study right now on Wednesdays and Thursdays, but it's also hugely significant to Paul's exhortation to us in verse 3 to preserve the unity of the Spirit. More on this in just a few moments. Chapter 2, verse 7. He promises to spend a whole eternity increasing our joy in the inexhaustible riches of his grace. It's literally going to take an eternity for us to even attempt to exhaust the joy that can be had in the riches of his grace. And he promises it to us here in verse 7. And lastly, for now, chapter 3, verse 10, the amazing mission of the church. You couldn't ask for a higher calling than this, it seems to me, in terms of mission. We are going to display God's wisdom, even to the principalities and the rulers and the powers in the heavenly places. The church is the showcase of the wisdom of God. We are appointed to display to the heavenly realms and all that is there how wise and how strong and how loving our God is. Or as it says in chapter 1, verse 12, we are destined and appointed to live for the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. This is the calling that Paul is speaking about in chapter 4, verse 1. If you have put your faith and your hope and your trust in King Jesus, and if you've been born again, then you have been called. It's not that this can be you. This is you, and this is your calling. And so, brothers and sisters, walk in it. Be who you are now. And so this is what it means, at least start, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And this is what our calling is. And one of the ways that Paul tells us in verse 3 that we adhere to this calling is that we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. How do we do this? That's verse 2, and we'll look at it more next week. But before we dig deeper into how to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we need to make sure we understand and know what it is. What is the kind of unity that will bring honor to our calling as we walk worthy of it? Part of the answer is found in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And if you have your Bibles, you may want to flip there and look with me. In these three verses, Paul says that Christ has given to the church some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, there's a big difference here. One of the differences, maybe you see it between verse 3 and verse 13, is that in verse 3, the unity is to be maintained or preserved, and in verse 13, the unity is to be attained. And that might incline you to think that there are two very different kinds of unity in the church, and I think that that would be a mistake. Rather, I think what that indicates is that in one sense, our unity in the church is finished. It's completed. God did something to achieve it at Calvary. It's fixed. But in another sense, we must go on and work it out in real life and make it a fact in experience. And I get that primarily from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Again, if you have your Bibles, flip back two chapters. Because here's what it says. Listen with me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. And then notice how he puts this. For he is our peace who has made us both one. That is, Jew and Gentile, American and Panamanian are in fact, through the death of Christ, made one in the church. Continuing in the passage, and has broken down, Christ through his death, here's what's happened, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself a new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us to God in one body. Hear the repetition of one. In one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. What this passage shows us is that in a decisive act of atonement, Christ purchased and accomplished our unity. It is achieved. He has made us one. And so in that sense, we can talk about maintaining or preserving that unity. But in another sense, it is yet to be fully worked out in actual experience at Boquete Bible Fellowship, and it is fitting, therefore, that in another place, Paul should say, press on to attain its full expression. And so if you are a note taker, you may want to write this down. I provided a spot on your handout. The unity of the Spirit is both a reality to be maintained or preserved, that's verse 3, and a goal to be attained, that's verse 13, and both of which require our diligence and our close partnership with the Spirit who lives in us. Amen? And so continuing in the three aims for this morning, I want us to briefly see according to this text, what walking worthily and therefore preserving the unity of the Spirit looks like. And another way of wording what I'm trying to do here would be to ask the question, what kind of unity are we talking about here? What does this unity mean and entail? If we are faithful to the text in our perseverance of unity, and we are indeed unified by the Spirit within us, then what are some things that should be true? What are some markers of this unity, and where does it come from? And I think that this is important, because unity is a term that has been, by and large, taken captive by the enemy. I know that there are people in this room and listening online right now that are probably squirming at me even using that word. And to that, I simply say, it's a biblical term and we are going to use it. We just have to be careful and all the more diligent to explain what we mean and what we don't mean when we use words like this that the enemy has attempted to commandeer. Unity of the Spirit does not mean agreeing on everything. Let's get that straight right at the onset. It does not include agreeing on everything, though it does include agreeing on a lot of things, namely essentials of the faith and of the church. However, it does not mean that we are all alike, or that we will all always get along and really like each other all the time. It doesn't mean that our tempers are never stoked, or that we won't get frustrated or grieved or hurt. It doesn't mean having the same interpretation on non-essentials. And as we talked about last week, it doesn't mean forming cliques and only associating with a select few that interpret those non-essentials the same way that we do. It must also be said that unity is not simply letting bygones be bygones. It's not overlooking sin that needs to be addressed. And it's not attempting to be unified with false teachings or false religions. For we all know that light has no fellowship with darkness. What Paul is talking about, and therefore what we are talking about, is preserving the unity that exists among born-again believers in the church. Everybody with me? Unity of the Spirit is a wonderful, miraculous thing. On a most basic level, it means that we have been adopted into the same family. We have been saved and are indwelt by the same perfect God, namely the Holy Spirit. That is what unites us. Not our preferences or opinions or backgrounds, not our age or race or language or anything else. And this is one of the things that I so love about this church. Unlike so many others, we literally have a body from all over the world. You see this, family? You're a part of a family from all over the world. And it's not because we're a huge mega church with thousands of members, and that just happens to be default diversity. We are a very small church. There are roughly less than 100 people here. And we have people from all over the place. The degree of diversity in this place is insane. We have several languages here. We have a multitude of different cultural backgrounds and upbringings. We have varying generations and denominational backgrounds. It is truly a miraculous thing, and a thing that only the Spirit of God can do. And so our unity flows from God Himself. Nothing else. And within the scriptures that we've looked at today, I see at least three things that this unity means that we should have in common. The first two I get from chapter 4, verse 13. Again, if you have your Bible, look at chapter 4, verse 13. And in this verse, Paul says that there is to be a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And so I describe this as saying we should have common convictions about Christ. And there's a space on your handout, and there's a bullet point on the screen for this one as well. We should have common convictions about Christ. That's number one. Then, going backwards in the verse, Paul says, unity of the faith. Now, I don't take that to mean the objective truths of the faith, because then that would mean the same thing as the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of Christ. Rather, I think that this means faith, trust, confidence, a confident hope and expectation. And so the second thing that should characterize our unity is a common confidence in the Lord. I'll say that again. The second thing that should characterize our unity of the Spirit is a common confidence in the Lord Jesus. And then the third thing that should characterize our unity, it comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, passage we already read, where it says that Christ has put an end to the hostility in the church. Now, what's the opposite of hostility? Love, concern, kindness, care. Love. But to keep the three C's going, so you might remember it better, the third thing that should characterize our unity is a common care for each other. And you may just want to write love next to that point. And so it seems to me that we can sum up Christian unity, at least from these several chapters in Ephesians, by saying that Christian unity is having common convictions about Christ, a common confidence in Christ, and a common care for one another in the body of Christ. And so I think that's what it is. This is what Paul means in verse 3. This is what he's talking about. And then you'll notice in verse 3, he calls it the unity of the Spirit. This is significant. He doesn't just call it unity. He doesn't just stop at unity, maintain unity. He goes further and he calls it unity of the Spirit. And so very quickly, I want you to see the Spirit's role in all three of these things that we should have in common. Number one, common convictions. Isn't it, family, the Holy Spirit that softens us and opens our heart and makes us willing to embrace those common convictions about Christ? Isn't it the Holy Spirit that does this? A lot of people hear the convictions presented, but they resist them. And if we embrace them and become one family, if we embrace these convictions, it is not because of anything we have done. It is because the Holy Spirit is humbling us and softening us and opening us up. In other words, he is working within us for us to be able to receive them. Listen to what Paul says on the matter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Here's what he says. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man, we don't accept it. For they are folly or foolishness to us. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they are discerned by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit within us causes us to discern them and understand them and love them and so on. The spiritual person judges all things and has the mind of Christ. And so we see the Spirit's role in our common convictions. Number two, the Spirit's role in our common confidence. Where, according to Romans 8, verse 16, does our confidence come from to say, Abba, Father, you are my Father and I'm your child? It comes from the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this common confidence in the family of God. Here's what Romans 8, verses 15 and 16 says. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And lastly, where does number three, the common concern or the common care or this common love for one another, where does it come from? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so it's not the least bit surprising that Paul should say Christian unity is the unity of the Spirit. It's made by the Spirit and stamped by the character of the Holy Spirit. Do you see this, family? Do you see how the unity that we do and should possess as born-again believers is created and purchased and maintained by the Spirit of God himself? Do you see this? Somebody's seeing it. Family, he does this. He does it, and it's simply our job, simply is not the right word because it's not simple, but it's our job to maintain or preserve it with all diligence and all earnestness. Amen? So lastly, before we close, this is very important. I believe God wants us to see with great clarity the foundation for this unity, and it comes from verses 4 through 6. I've put it on your handout. You can look along with me. Verses 4 through 6. Here's what it says. Here's what Paul says. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here, Paul is giving us the ground for the unity that we are to pursue and preserve. The unity of the Spirit that we should be so diligent for is based on a given objective unity outside of ourselves that we have absolutely nothing to do with creating or defining. It's just there. And we humbly recognize it and submit to it and rejoice in it and live it out. Amen? Amen. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father. And I want you to note, I don't have time to unpack this, but just note that there are seven of these ones listed here, which is the number of divine completeness and perfection. This and this alone is the foundation of and for our diligent efforts to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so therefore, we can, in a sense, relax because it is not a fragile or ultimately vulnerable thing. It rests on the oneness of God. And the oneness of faith, the oneness of baptism, and the oneness of the body. These things are one, no matter what you and I do. They are fixed realities, and our task is to walk worthy of them. And so my aim this morning is to call you and to exhort you into one of the most challenging commands that we could possibly be given, an utterly impossible task on our own. But then, after weighing you down with that, my aim is to free you from the overwhelming burden of it by unpacking how the Godhead himself is working together to facilitate this within us. In other words, it's not impossible because we are not attempting to preserve and work this out on our own, but rather we are doing so in the Spirit and by the Spirit that has been given to us. And he himself has a greater passion for unity and oneness in his family than we can possibly imagine, family. Also, I believe God wants us to see that the call to walk in a manner worthy of our calling isn't a call to work hard and earn worth. Rather, it's the greatest news in the world. Namely, that because of Christ, we now have incredible worth and we have been made worthy. We are indwelt by him. And so now, therefore, we are to live the new life that we have been given by grace and grace alone. And so, family, walk with him. Aim to please him and be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit that he himself bought at Calvary. And in doing so, I want you to hear this part. This is so fun. In doing so, we will not only find great pleasure and joy in this very body, but hear this, we literally become actual living testimonies of that which is not humanly possible. We get to live out being actual sons and daughters, children of God himself, in the most visible expression here on earth of God's actual family. What a privilege. And family, when we do this and work this out in the way that God has designed, we will experience a oneness in our church that pictures and displays to everyone who comes through these doors the oneness of the God that we serve. And we will become an example and a physical representation of the wisdom and the strength and the love of God to the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that we do not have to earn our worth. The Christian faith is not about working to become worthy in your sight, but rather it is totally about and fixated on you. You alone are worthy. And because of your sinless life and sacrifice on our behalf, your worthiness, your righteousness, your holiness is imputed to us. Father God, when you look upon us, you see the worth of your Son. And we thank you, O God, for making us worthy in your sight, for making us new creatures and enabling us by your very presence within us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called and worthy of pleasing you. You literally enable us to please you. We strive for holiness, and you get all the glory. I love that deal. I pray, oh God, that you would fill this body of believers this morning. I pray that you would do a supernatural work within us. Unity in a church and a body this diverse, where we lay aside petty differences and non-essential squabbles, is virtually impossible. And yet, this is what you're calling us to do. And so I simply pray your will. I pray your desire for unity among the brethren over our church. I pray that you would make Boquete Bible Fellowship a beacon of this unity where we are known. Father God, I pray we are known for our familial oneness in you. Cause us to be known for the commonality and our convictions and our confidence and our care and love for one another. Continue to knit us together on the immutable basis of your sevenfold oneness that Paul calls our attention to in this passage. You are so good to us, so full of grace and mercy and love toward your family. And as I've said before, Father God, you desire oneness and unity among us. You desire it among your family more than we can even fathom. And so enable us, O God, to pursue it well, to our increasing joy in both you and one another, and to do so for your glory. We love you more than we can express, and it is in your most precious and worthy name that we pray. Amen.